or have been a parent or know parents, frankly, if you've ever been around a parent, you probably know that we are pretty consumed with our children in many ways. And one of the things that is somewhat consuming for me with four small children now is this thought in my head, I wonder what their stories are going to be. I mean, it's just kind of something I watch. And you can unfold it in different ways. You know, I watch my kids grow up, and you start seeing a slight talent here or a slight particular liking for something. I wonder if that's something they're really going to get into. You know, you start calculating in your mind if there's any particular track you can get them on that has a lot of money on the end of it as well, so that they can basically take care of you when you're old. And, so my daughter's pretty tall. I'm excited about that. It's big money in basketball. Teacher. That kind of stuff. One of the things that is very interesting to me as I think about the stories of my children, one of the things that's extremely exciting to me right now is my 8-year-old daughter, because she's kind of emerging into herself now in some ways, and it's fun to watch some things with her. But one thing in particular is really, really exciting to me. And my wife, have you guys ever read one of those walk through the Bible, in a year books? You know, it's the Bible, and it breaks it down into an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, and a psalm and a proverb, and you read a certain amount, and within a year, you're done. You know, I did that once, and on January 31st, I realized I was 30 days behind, and so I kind of went, man, this is going to be overwhelming. In Bible college, I read the Bible cover to cover many times because I had to, and I think my philosophy was I paid my dues. But now I'm realizing this, just so much rereading the Old Testament right now, that's just unreal. So my wife's doing it, right? She's working her way through the Bible. We're in April. She comes to me 2 weeks ago. She goes, it's really depressing in some ways, because Hadley and I, that's my 8-year-old daughter, we started this thing together. They have a Bible for preteens and teens like that as well. That kind of takes you through the whole Bible in a year, but it's broken into slightly smaller stories. And she goes, we're in April. I'm a month and a half behind, and Hadley's finished. Finished. Like, she's done with a year. So she's just starting again. She's going to do it again for the next 4 months, and then maybe a third time real quick at the end of the year. And, I walk into her room when she's about to go to bed, and she's sitting reading there. And I'm like, honey, it's bedtime. You got to go to bed. And she's like, I'm reading. And I'm always like, man. I mean, what do I tell God? Look, she's reading the Bible, but I'm sick of it. She's going to bed right now. So she's kind of figured it out. She's like, I'm reading the Bible again, Dad. Here's the thing that's pretty extraordinary in that, is that in this word, people have misunderstood this thing for centuries. A book of law, some people bind it like that. And so it's all the rules and regs by which you need to live. And if you don't live that way, then Mr. Policeman in the sky is going to smack you over the back of your head. Or it's a book of wisdom, gives you some good suggestions. You put them into practice, things get better. But one of the things about this book, though, there are laws in it and there's plenty of wisdom in it, is this is God revealing himself to us. And as we get to know God, then that begins to shift every one of the belief systems we have. It shifts our paradigms. And as our paradigms shift, and we suddenly go, whoa, this is God, this is who he is, this is how he functions, and you apply that and you start going, man, then your behavior very quickly follows that. That paradigm in which you live. And before you know it, your behavior, the words you say, the things you do, become your story. And your story becomes the story that others can look into and either discover one thing or the other. And as you watch that, I look at my daughter and I go, what happens to an 8-year-old who is beginning to discover the revelation of God, the God that is residing in the pages of this book? And what is that going to mean for her life as she unfolds it? And that's one of the fascinating things about the story we're about to get into this morning. Because we are moving this morning out of a major, major time in the history of Israel into a brand new major time in their history. We've come out of Genesis and we've traveled through Exodus. That was early infant humanity as God was communicating to them. We traveled out of Exodus into the desert and we went through the books of the law that all happened there as God laid out for them how to live the way that he wants, and demonstrated what that looked like, and basically demonstrated the impossibility of doing it, getting to God our way. And then as we walked through the books of the law, we walked into Joshua, the conquest, where the people finally crossed the river into the promised land, and they walked into milk and honey. I mean, it was incredible. And then they settle in there, and we walk into the time of the judges, right? And we go into the book of Judges, and you see these rescuers, these saviors, these judges coming time and time again to rescue Israel from the bondage in which they got themselves in through their disobedience. And so the principles are so clear. You do it God's way, it leads to life and freedom. You do it your way, it leads to death and destruction. And God's playing this out. And we get to the end of the Judges in the book of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 8 of the book of 1 Samuel, and we bump into that moment in Israel's history where they all come to Samuel, the very last judge, and say to him, listen, Samuel, you're old, and you're going to die. Don't worry, everybody does. You're not, you know, it's no different. And when you die, who exactly is going to take over here in Israel? Your two sons are corrupt, and we've already been through that with Eli and his two boys. We're not doing that again. Plus, not to mention, if you look around at the nations around us, these little clans have turned into nations now, and they all have this neat thing called a king. And they're kings. I mean, it's always the king, you know. You read the Old Testament, it's always, this nation with king such and such came to destroy. Kings were making a name for themselves, and nations with good, strong kings, it established a sense of strength and leadership. It made you feel solid, like you're going to conquer. So they said, we want a king. Samuel went to God and said, people want a king. And God said, tell them, I am their king. I mean, you want a king that's going to be faithful, that's going to do what's best for you. I will be their king, and let me tell you, when I am their king, I'm going to show the world what happens when you are the children of the king. And the nation of Israel went, that's a neat idea, but we don't like it. We want a king, like flesh and blood, real guy. So Samuel said, all right. God said you can have your king, but I warn you, it ain't going to be that pretty. And so we step now, for the next few months probably, into the stories of the kings and the prophets. And we walk into that. It's going to be an incredible journey because we're going to watch how the kings and the prophets work together as God sends his word into the lives of the kings so they can lead well in Israel. And in the meantime, we've got the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which are the heart of the men that we're reading about and the people we're reading about laid out for us. So God gives us this amazing picture of what's happening in history, what God's take on it is, and what he calls people to, and what's happening in the heart of man. And we're going to try over the next few months to weave it all together into one big, huge story. And this is what we're going to find. We're going to find each individual story kind of unfolding into a big story. And the question that I'm going to keep asking is, man, how does this particular story impact us? And what is our story supposed to look like? And so we step into 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning, into story number 1 of the kings. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from under our chairs. And if you have a Bible, grab your own Bible, because we are going to spend some time in it. We are going to be in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9. It's on page 192 of our Bibles. You can turn there. I'm going to move fast this morning, so keep up, pay attention, and you can read along in the Bible. I'll touch here and there, but the story is all right there, and if you don't believe me, you can read it there. So here's basically how it plays out, right? There's this guy named Saul. We meet him right in the very first verse of chapter 9, and he is from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the smallest tribe of the 12 tribes in Israel, and back then, the smallest tribe meant the least important tribe. He was also from a clan in that tribe that was one of the smallest clans in the tribe. We find that out in the story. And the only thing about Saul that was really interesting is that he was very well known in his clan and really highly thought of because he was a man of stature. He was a man a head taller than everybody else. And obviously the lesson here is that any people the head taller than anyone else are really men of stature and smart and wonderful people. Anyways, that's the lesson for today. Thank you for coming. We'll see. I'm just kidding. That's not the lesson at all. In fact, the very opposite occurs, which is a tragedy for me. But Saul is this man of stature. The people know him, and something happens in his life. His dad, he's a farmer. His dad loses some donkeys, and he tells Saul, one of his servants, go and find the donkeys. So Saul packs some stuff for a couple days, some food, and goes village to village looking for the donkeys. Kind of gives you an idea of how small Saul's life was. I mean, a few donkeys go missing, and they go on a track to try to find their few missing donkeys. Every donkey counted in this time. And as Saul heads out to find the donkeys, he gets to a point where the food runs out, and he says to his servant, you know, at this point, dad's probably more worried about me than he is about the donkeys. We should go back. And the servant says to Saul, listen, before we go back, I heard that the prophet of God, our current high priest, the man, Samuel, he is in town right nearby at a village, we should go and ask him where the donkeys are. Back in this day, the way it functioned is because we didn't have the incredible privilege of having God revealing himself through this entire story of humanity. You could actually go to the prophet and say, listen, we're missing some donkeys. Would you mind asking God where the donkeys are? And he would go, God, you know where the donkeys are? And God would go, the donkeys are behind the shed in Bathsheba. You can go over and get them. And so they were like, let's do this. And Saul, of course, goes, well, we don't have anything to give him. And they get some money together. And you see the beginnings of this process. You know, we collect some stuff, we give it, and we get God to tell us what needs to be said, and then we go. So they go to Samuel. In the meantime, check this out. God revealed to Samuel the day before, when you walk into this village, a young man's going to come up to you. And that young man, when you bump into him, these are things going to happen. He's going to be the next king of Israel. He's going to be the king that I'm going to raise up. So Saul's walking in thinking, oh, I'm going to go and ask Samuel about the donkeys. Samuel's walking in going, I wonder who the guy's going to be. And the two bump into each other. Samuel invites Saul to dinner. They sit down, and Samuel says to Saul, look, here's the deal. God, he said you're going to be the next king. And Saul goes, what? And that is where Saul finds out that he is the next king of Israel. Farmer boy is going to become king of Israel. Well, it turns out at that point, As this whole thing starts unfolding, Saul gets sent home. And he gets home and his uncle says to him, hey, Saul, where were you guys? And Saul goes, well, you know, we bumped into Samuel, the prophet guy, and we chatted with him for a while. And his uncle says, well, what did Samuel tell you? It's right here in chapter 10, verse 14. You can see it there. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servants, where have you been? Looking for the donkeys, he said, but when we saw that they were not found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, tell me what Samuel said to you. Saul replied in verse 16, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. I love that, because Saul did say that. You kind of start seeing how Saul works. I mean, Samuel did say, you kind of see how Saul works here. Well, he said the donkeys were safe. Oh, good, that's exciting news. Good, well, the donkeys are safe. Samuel was right, that's awesome. Doesn't tell them about the whole king thing. Well, turns out Samuel gets some of the leaders of Israel together, and he does this thing where he says, let's see who God's going to make king, because you wanted a king, let's do it. And they had this system where Samuel brought all the tribes together and said, God, which tribe? And God went, the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so that tribe, it's out of this tribe. Okay, which clan? Oh, it's out of this clan. Okay, out of this clan is the guy that's going to be the king here. Yes, he is. It turns out Saul's hiding in the baggage. He's actually hiding. He's watching this whole thing. Samuel's already told him, you're going to be the next king, and he's hiding. He's like, oh my God. And God says to them, well, the guy that's going to be the next king is here. He's hiding in the baggage over there. I mean, that must have been Saul's moment. Like, come on! There was hiding in the baggage. And they pull him out, and they say, this is going to be the next king. And so Saul goes home after that. Isn't that exciting? Samuel still runs Israel, and Saul goes home. And then in chapter 11, something interesting happens. There's a little village in Israel. You can turn to chapter 11. There's a little village in Israel. And Nahash, the Amorite, who was the king of the Amorites, he comes down and he kind of besieges Jabesh, which is a little village. And this is what he tells them. He comes in with his army. He's going to take them. And Jabesh, the people of Jabesh say, listen, can we set up some kind of a treaty? You know, you have some, I have some. And he says, okay, tell you what, we'll set up a treaty. Here's how we're going to play it out. Each one of the men in your village will gouge out one of your eyes. And then I will spare your lives. And we'll have a treaty and I'll rule. Does it sound like fun to you? So the guys do exactly what I probably would have done in that situation. They evaluated the army, said, we're so dead. And they said, can we have a few days to think about it, please? And Nahash said, well, of course you can have a few days to think about it. Go, think all you want. I mean, I'm ready to gouge some eyes out. Let's do it. And they go back and they talk, and word gets out, and it gets to Saul. And as it gets to Saul, this amazing thing happens. In verse 4, it tells us that word got out, and in verse 6, it says, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Obviously, if the nations come in and take over Israel, this is what was happening in all of the times of the judges. All their stuff would be taken. So turns out, check this out, 330,000 people show up and go ready to fight. So word gets back to the village, and they go, Saul kind of sent the word out. 330,000 people are here to fight, and we're going to fight for you. and we're going to rescue you. I mean, if you were that town, especially if you were a guy, you're going, oh, this is a sweet deal. I was worried about the eye. And they go back to the king, and they're like, listen, we just need a few more days to think about it. And the king goes, sure, no problem. It actually says, because he tasted victory, it was like, sure, think about it. That night, Saul shows up with all 330,000 people. They surround these guys, and they so totally surprise them and so totally annihilate them that it actually says there were no two men together at the time they were scattering. It was like every man for himself. Run as fast as you can. And this was that moment in time where Saul steps into the world of being king. Of course, now everyone's excited. Saul rescued us. He's awesome. You've been there before. And Saul then, there's a second ceremony, and Saul is brought forward. And in the first ceremony, there were some people that said, oh, I don't think Saul should be king. And they who is that? We're going to kill those people. And Saul goes, we're not killing anyone today. This is a great victory. And then we begin a process in Saul's life. Over the next few chapters, we watch the baseline of Saul's understanding of God unfold. Saul becomes a great leader, and he starts strategically looking at everything. In some ways, he steps back in arrogance and kind of goes, I just need a few because I've seen it done before. Because you know the stories. The great stories of old are always 300 men faced 42 billion and slaughtered them all. Woo! And so Saul's like, you know, I don't need the 330,000 men. I need 3,000. That's all good. He gives. He takes 2,000, gives 1,000 to his son. And his son, in this awesome kind of moment in time, they take their little army and they go and beat on the Philistines' door. We're here. We're going to fight you. And Saul realizes, oh man, this is not good. The Philistines are going to get mad and they're going to come after us. And so Saul sends out a second request to the people, and not a lot of people come and show up. So he's stuck with a little army, and now they're scared because the Philistines have amassed an army. They've heard, Saul wants to fight us. Fine. They've amassed such an army that they have 3,000 chariots. I mean, you got an army of 3,000 men with little pieces of wood, and the other army has 3,000 chariots. And then their army as well. And you're like, oh, we're scared. So they go back and they're going to now go and seek God. Now they're going to seek God. Like, oh, we need your help, God. And so Samuel says, we're going to do some sacrifices. I'll be there in 7 days. And they sit around and they wait day after day. And Saul watches the 1,000 men that he has, and they all start going AWOL on him. I mean, they're like, are you kidding me? I mean, there's an army amassing, and we're sitting on a hill here waiting for Samuel to show up so we can have a sacrifice. And oh, no, we're not going to sit around here and die by the hands of the enemy. And they start going AWOL, and eventually Saul gets impatient. It's been a couple days now. Samuel's supposed to be there, hasn't shown up. And Saul goes, you know what, listen, we need God to be happy and bless us, so let's just do the sacrifice. And we'll get God to be happy with us, and we can go and fight these people and win, and then I'll have a great story to tell someday. So he brings the sacrifice, and Saul, presents the sacrifice to God. Huge faux pas. Do not do that, because God said, that is not how it works with me. You don't do that way. There are reasons for how this plays out. Saul does it, and when Samuel shows up, he shows up right after the sacrifice, and he goes, Saul, what have you done, man? And Saul does what Saul's going to keep doing for the rest of his story. He goes, oh, well, listen, you know, you don't understand. You got to look at the big picture here, Samuel. I mean, I know you needed to do it, but fact is, there's a huge army amassing just down the hill here, and we're small, and we need to fight them, and we needed God to bless us so we can beat them. And you didn't come. And if we sat around another day or two, this army would have wiped us out before we had God's blessing, and we could have done what we needed to do. And so I did it. I thought it was fine. And Samuel goes, you know, that was a big, big mistake. You shouldn't have done that, and you knew that. God is going to remove you from being king because of this kind of stuff. Not a good idea. And Samuel leaves. Well, it turns out that after this entire thing develops and this whole thing happens, Saul's disobedience starts turning into foolishness. They're going to go out and fight these guys, and it turns out God does bless them because Jonathan, Saul's son, goes out and he finds these encampments of Philistines, and God sends an earthquake and he beats those guys, and Saul sees the momentum happening and he goes, okay, we got to do this. But he's got a very small army, 600 at this point, that are the men that stayed after that whole mess. And he says to them in his in his strategic mind, he starts getting panicky, and he looks at them and he says, look, let me just tell you, any man that eats any food today until we're done with this battle is going to be cursed by God and will die. That's what you start doing when you start, when you stop thinking and you stop asking. As a matter of fact, he was on his way to go and talk to the priests to say, what does God want us to do in this battle? How does he want us to play this out? And it literally says that Saul realized that he doesn't have time for that. The battle's at hand. He doesn't have time to go fuss around with the priests and say, what does God want in this? Because there's too much crisis sitting on his doorstep. And so he decided he's got a better strategy. Why ask God when you can just tell the people, if you don't obey me, God is going to curse you? Scare him. Well, they go into battle, and God gives them victory in this. But Jonathan, his son, he ends up eating some honey during the day. Didn't hear the command, ends up eating some honey, gets back, and they find out he ate honey. And Saul goes, I told you guys not to eat. Now my son is going to be cursed. I'm going to have to put him to death. And because of the incredible victory, Jonathan's soldiers whisk him away and rescue him from his own father. You can see the foolishness that begins to transpire here. Well, that foolishness turns into arrogance. And as that starts happening, we see Saul start making very different decisions now. God has rescued them from that process, but now Saul begins the process of wanting to do it his way and wanting to take things to another level. As Saul progresses down this path, we realize that things are turning really, really bad. And the main reason that they're turning bad is because Saul starts thinking of himself as the man. God comes to Samuel and says to Samuel, listen, I want you to go and tell Saul there is an army amassing and I want him to wipe these people out because they are an evil, evil nation and they're going to come and take Israel out. And I want you to tell Saul that I want him to go to battle. Saul doesn't really want to go to battle. So in chapter 15 in verse 1 on page 197, Samuel says to Saul in verse 1, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. Do you notice the difference there in the relationship between Samuel and Saul? Before it was Samuel talking to Saul. Now Samuel's having to pull rank. Saul, pay attention, bro. I'm the one that God sent to make you king, so pay close attention. God wants you to go. He wants you to go to the Amalekites, and he wants you to destroy them because they are going to come in and be a force that is going to undermine the foundation of what he's doing in the nation here. When you go in, I want you to kill all of them, and I want you to make sure that everything that is theirs is gone. Do not take plunder from it. Do not bring anything back. Do not let any of them live. Saul goes in. They take the battle. He does exactly what God says, but watch this. He keeps the king alive and he brings him back with him, and they choose the best cattle, the best sheep, and the best stuff, and they bring it back. The king that they brought back is a sign when you've gone to battle. You bring the other guy's king back as a trophy. You say, look what I have done. Look what I have conquered. Saul's building a story now. It's Saul. Samuel comes to Saul. Watch how this plays out. It's really cool. In verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told Saul has gone to Carmel. In 13, it says, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, oh, the Lord bless you, Samuel. You already know there's a problem. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? I mean, this is that moment when you've ever had children, you know. The child's like, I did exactly what you said, Dad. I cleaned my room. And you go, if you cleaned your room, I'm just curious. What are all the toys on the floor? Oh, I'm just currently playing with those right now. I didn't think you wanted me to clean those up too. This is that moment. And he goes, what are the animals? I thought God said, don't bring anything back. Saul answered, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. Your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. I love it. Stop! 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 I mean, you can read it right there, verse 16. Stop! Samuel says to Saul, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. We're going to find out as we follow this story of Saul into the story of David, that there is a critical breakdown here in Saul's life on his understanding of how God functions. See, in Saul's mind, God functioned the same way that all of the pagan religions were functioning at the time. There was a process that you appeased your God, and when you appeased him, he would do what you needed him to do, and you would become a great and mighty man. And the stories would be written about you for all of eternity because you had the strongest God on your side, and you did the following things, and therefore he blessed you. And nothing's really changed much over the centuries, over the millennium. Because now we live in a world where so quickly and so easily, even those of us here, even me, we can fall into that process where this book, God's Word, doesn't become the revelation of God into our lives, and we don't begin a relationship with God that leads us to act because we are in love with God and he is in love with us. But we make this a systematic process in which we got to figure out what we got to do to keep God happy so he will keep doing what will keep us happy. And we all do it. I mean, we all do it in some small way, some of us bigger than others. The church does it all the time. You come, you show up, you got to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, be a certain way. Otherwise, you just don't fit in and God ain't happy with you. And you miss the entire point. The entire point of this amazing thing that God has put together that he calls his word is the revelation of who God is. Why? Because when you understand who God is, that will dictate what you believe, your paradigms. And those paradigms will dictate your behavior, and your behavior will become your story. If you believe God is a system that you've got to appease, then you will figure out ways to beat the system. You will figure out ways to get around it. You will become a man like Saul that constantly tries to figure out how to keep God happy so he doesn't curse you. And you will forget that there is a relationship there that God intended for you that is beautiful and powerful and wonderful and amazing. And God wants you to jump into his word so that you can learn who he is. And you can live that way. We will watch David, the next beautiful character in our story, make as many mistakes as Saul, if not bigger ones. But David's entire bent on God is a relationship with a living being that he learns to love and learns to know so that he knows that God loves him. And his relationship with God and his entire story is a totally different story from Saul's. Saul missed the point, and you will watch what that does in his life over the next week as we discuss that. But Saul missed the point. He thought that God was a box, a structure in which you need to learn to fit, so you can do what is important. But God is a being that loves you and loves me and wants relationship with us. And out of that relationship, that knowledge of God, will unfold the life and the story that you want. I can't wait to watch my daughter discover the wonders of God so that she will walk in his ways, not because she's trying to keep him happy so she won't be cursed, but so that she can live in the fullness and freedom that God brings to humanity when you fall in love with him. May you and I take this gift that has been given to us. May we study it diligently. May we live and breathe in it so that the life that God is would infuse into our marriages, into our parenting, into our finances, into our workplaces, into our lives, into our hobbies, and that life will come and will change us. And as it does, and our story unfolds, our story will become a part of that life-giving process to others who would know God and learn about who He is. If Saul had only understood who God was, he would have lived a very different life, and the story would have turned out very differently. But he didn't, and so here's the story we have. May you learn to know God through His Word so that your story would turn into an extraordinary picture of freedom and life, the freedom and life that God brings. Let's pray. Lord God, I just look at Saul and I get it, God. I get how easily it is for us to fall into that process. We start small, we get big. Suddenly we think we're doing it all. Suddenly we think it's our intellect, our wonder, our talents, our gifts, all the things we are that is making the world around us spin. We wonder what people will say of us, what great stories will be written about us. We start getting caught up in our strategies and our plans. And before we know it, God, we've forgotten who You are. We've forgotten that we live and breathe because of You, that everything we have has been given to us by You. We've forgotten that this is Your story as much as it is ours. And God, I pray this day that You would call us back, or even for the first time, call us in to the wonder of Your Word, where we can discover Your revelation, who You are revealing Yourself to be. And as we discover who You are, and we know who You are, and we understand You, God, we count on the fact that You will shift our paradigms, our beliefs. You will shift them so that our behavior becomes the story that You intended for us, a story of freedom, a story of life, a story of wonder. May we know You in person as we read Your Word. May we discover You in person. And anything that is systematic and religious, systems we can learn to beat, would You just show them to us in our lives and remove them? Because God, we know what You want is a love relationship between us and You. You will guide us. Your Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And if we trust in You, You say it, Lord. In Proverbs, You say it. If we trust in You and acknowledge You in all of our ways, You will make our path straight. It's not a system, God. It's a relationship, and we love You for it. We pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.